everyone this morning. I'm glad you're here. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. At this point in our service, I feel many times I need a moment. A moment to, where's my stuff? Is it where it needs to be? Is my kid, you know, But the opposite side of that perspective, from a hearer to a speaker, is, I think, very well put by our former pastor, Tim Bixby. For many years, we would meet in the back room for prayer, and often, not every week, but Tim would want to pray that the Lord would just calm his heart and calm his body even, because the study he put in, the time he put in, the anxiousness, the desire to preach what the Lord had put in his heart. He described it this way. He said, it's like trying to get on a galloping horse. I don't know if Tim knows how to ride a horse or not. But that's what he always used to say. And so when he would come to the pulpit, and I'm sure Ken feels that way sometimes, where the press that's on your heart to present what the Lord has given you, And you just jump right in there, and everybody's still trying to figure out where their Bible is sometimes. So hopefully I've talked a few minutes here that we're about ready. We can take a collective breath. We've made it, right? We're here. We're in the pew. Whatever it took to get here is a couple hours old. Just forget about it. And I just appreciate so much, Wade, your words there from Psalm 42, and how David does desire so much to be in worship with his people, but can't. And so it's like that deer that's just panting after the water. You know, this is a great opportunity for us this morning. I don't know how many years or weeks or days are left of freedom to present the Word of God, to listen to the Word of God, to read the Word of God together as a group of people. But we have the opportunity now. So let's make the most of it. If you're ready, Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus. I would like to start in chapter 18, though, in verse 31. It will help us to gain a perspective, gain some context as we move through this passage. But I just want to read it as a whole. We'll be reading all the way through chapter 19 and verse 10. If you're there, Luke 18, verse 31. And Jesus, taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So we remember we've just gone through this, a tenebrae service, a Good Friday service, where we remember the crucifixion of Christ. And then last week, our Resurrection Sunday, where we rejoice that he did raise from the dead. Continuing there, verse 35. "And as Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped, commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' He said, 'Lord, let me recover my sight.' And Jesus said to him, 'Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." Jesus continues, he enters Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's have a moment of prayer as we consider these scriptures today. Father, I pray that you would help us, both speaker and listener, to glean what the Spirit of God would have for us today. We leave this place with a greater appreciation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at these passages today, I pray that you'd be with us, guide us, and help us. In Jesus' name, I do pray. Amen. Our main concern this morning will be the story of Zacchaeus from Luke 19. But we do want to grab some context to frame this story on, give us a better understanding of what's happening here. As you will see, a good understanding of what God has for us in this story is found in many details which God puts in the story. I read it kind of slowly. I did emphasize words here and there. Hopefully you were catching that. I do understand I've been looking at it for 2-3 weeks, you know, and you just bring it to the pulpit and you're processing this from the get-go. So there are a lot of details here. And I do want to address the story of, or the idea of, a child's Sunday school story. Some may say that this is a story for children. No doubt many of you learned the story as a young child in Sunday school, and I will resist the urge to have us sing the song that I know I've sung about hundreds of times. Maybe you have too. Oh, and stop singing it in your head. Okay. You know, the question is, and I don't feel any urge to defend myself in bringing this message, it's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. But is this a child's Sunday school story? Most definitely it is. It is also a story that God will use in your life, in my life, as an adult, to worship Him this morning. The story of the conversion of Zacchaeus is most certainly a story for adults to learn the wonderful truths of the gospel, to see the love of Jesus displayed in salvation and going after those which he wants to save. The theme of the story is easily seen in verse 10. If you're still there, verse 10, Jesus states very clearly that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This is, ladies and gentlemen, a story of salvation. Coming just from last week, resurrection story, service and remembering Jesus as our risen Lord, conquering the penalty of our sin and rising from the dead, we just rejoice in this wonderful story of salvation and what he accomplished for us this morning. As it is many times with stories of salvation in the Bible, the purpose is not really to highlight the person being saved. They are there. They are part of the story. They are the details that we need to find out about this morning that round it out and help us to understand. But the salvation stories in the Bible are really about the Savior. They're there for us to be, again, shocked and amazed at the person that we call Jesus, at the person that saves us from our sins. So we're going to go on a fact-finding trip this morning. I'd love to say I've got, you know, point one, two, three, and all of it's alliterated and everything, but it's a fact-finding, more investigative sermon this morning to help us to round out the full story and to realize that, sure, this is a story we need to teach our children, but this is a story that is very much a part of the adult's life as well, as we see what Jesus has done for this man. So, are we ready to take a fact-finding trip? Let's do it. The first detail that Luke wants us to know about is that Jesus is traveling with his disciples to Jerusalem and will go through the city named Jericho. We started in verse 31 of chapter 18, where Jesus is in his ministry is he's very close to finishing. You'll recall that in just a few verses at the end of chapter 19, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So way back in probably chapter 9 or so of Luke, Jesus has left the city of Capernaum way up in the north, right there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. He's left the places that he remembers as a child. Nazareth is up there. Capernaum is up there. And he's headed south. Over these 10 chapters, he takes a journey with his disciples south. And this journey will ultimately end in the city of Jerusalem. As he says in verse 31, he says to the 12, "See that we are headed up to Jerusalem." And so this is the journey Jesus is on. And as we come to this chapter 18, chapter 19, Jesus is almost finished. Now, this is the many miles that he's come down through the Jordan Valley, and most likely on the east side of the Jordan, he's traveled for a while. And as he comes south, he's approaching the Dead Sea. Maybe your mind is going to some Bible maps you remember, but if not, don't turn there now. But, he's coming down south and he crosses over the Jordan River. As he's heading towards Jerusalem, he has to go through this city named Jericho. And so one of our details this morning is this city. Why does Luke mention this city so many times? And of course, the first question I'm sure comes to our mind, is this the Old Testament city? Is this the city that we remember from the book of Joshua that was conquered? And the answer to that is no. It is, though, just a little distance from that ancient city. We would call that city in the Old Testament the city that Joshua conquered by God's grace in that fantabulous battle scene that's just all of God, how that happened. But you will remember that at the end of that battle, there really isn't much left of the city. So that city, and they believe they found it today in ruins, is not too far distance from this Jericho, which we would call Herod's Jericho. As we remember, in the life of Christ and in the time of Christ, all of this region is ruled by Rome. And so Caesar Augustus has given this city to a ruler named Herod. And today, archaeologists believe that they found the pools of Herod, where he built this massive palace. And it all involved these waterfalls and these pools. And you may be saying, well, Dave, you're kind of getting off track. What's so significant about this city? As Jesus approaches this city, there's a number of things that we need to remember as we look at the life of Zacchaeus. First of all, that this city was a rich city in archaeology. There we go. In agriculture. I'm saying agriculture is what I wanted to say. There we go. One detail that you need to remember about this city, Jericho, is that it is considered, even today, one of the lowest points in the entire world. Where this city is located is some 1,200 feet below sea level. Mediterranean Sea is off to the west. As you're headed south, it'd be off to the west. And this whole city, this whole region, is 1,200 feet below sea level. And now maybe you remember a detail that we read when Jesus tells his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. Now, with today's smartphones and you just plug in an address, there's not, and GPS gets you there. There's not what I remember, as people would know where things were based on east, west, and south. My father was a truck driver for 30 plus years, still is driving. And to ask him a question about where something is to get a litany of details, landmarks and road names. And he knows, you know, position of the sun, where he is. This just doesn't really exist much today with our phones and so forth. What am I getting at? Jesus is heading south from his homeland, but he says he's going up. He will wind up in Jerusalem, and he has to pass through a city that's very, very low in a dry and arid region of the world. And when you look at Scripture and when you read Scripture about where Jerusalem is positioned, generally speaking, you're always having to go up. Even though you're heading south, you say, we're going down to Jerusalem. Well, everybody talked in ways of going up to Jerusalem, even if you were headed south to get there, because Jerusalem now is some 2,700 feet above sea level. And so you have this, in just a few miles, some folks say that, well, it does depend on which direction you're heading, but it's about a 4 or 5 mile walk from Jerusalem, four or five hour walk from Jerusalem down to Jericho, at a good pace, I would say. But, you know, the other way around, heading from Jericho up to Jerusalem probably take a little bit longer. The seven hills of Jerusalem, it's going up to that city, and you're in. And why is this important as a detail? What we find out is that at the time of Christ, this city was a trade route post going from the Mediterranean to east. Ships would come in from other parts of the world and go through Jerusalem and hit Jericho on the way out to all of the lands east. And so much trade happened in this city. This was, because it was so low, it was like a bowl where, in such a dry and arid place, waters would come. And the waters of Jericho were famous as being a great place to be farming. And some of the principal trade in this city at this time of Christ was balsam. And the palm trees were everywhere. And it was just, you could say it was a resort city. Jesus, in speaking to some of the scribes and Pharisees, relates that, you know, it's pretty obvious what happens when you Levites are off duty and you head down to Jericho to spend the weekend. Now, I'm paraphrasing. But this is the picture that we need to remember when we're talking about Zacchaeus and what he does and the city he's in. And as well, the blind beggar. Why would he be outside this particular city? As many wealthy people came by. Many wealthy people would present sustenance for him. And so our first detail this morning, as we look at these things, because Luke needs to somehow mention these things. Jesus draws near to Jericho, and we have the story of the blind beggar. Jesus enters Jericho as if he's going to pass through. So these are details that we need to remember. This is a rich city, a resort city, agricultural city. Much money goes through this city. And then one of our principal characters, Zacchaeus. The Bible tells us there was a man there, Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. Zacchaeus is a Hebrew name. And later on in our story, Jesus tells us, verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, since he is also son of Abraham." So a detail that we need to remember is Zacchaeus is a Jew. But this city is under Roman rule. And that another detail is that he is a chief tax collector. So this would be the point man for all of the taxation in this city. And the Roman government would be looking for Zacchaeus month to month or week to week, however they did that, for the taxation of this city. He was a chief tax collector. You know, when Jesus called Levi, right, Matthew, you remember that one of the disciples in Jesus' following was a tax collector. You remember that story? He calls Matthew from the tax booth. You remember that part of the story where he walks up to Matthew and he's going by the name Levi. Maybe he doesn't really want to give out his real name. And he goes to the tax booth and he says, "Come, follow me." And Matthew drops it all and follows him. And we have a gospel of Matthew. It's a wonderful story. Matthew would be the person that's going to answer to Zacchaeus. Matthew has a region or a place in the city, a booth in the city. I'm not saying that Matthew did answer to Zacchaeus, but I'm just drawing the correlation here that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He had many Matthews around, and that money would come into him, and he would be keeping accounts and making sure, of course, that he got paid as well. So this is a detail that's very important to us. He's a chief tax collector. Let me ask a question. And I hesitate. I thought through this before I was going to ask this. You don't need to raise your hand or answer audibly, but do you know anyone that works for the IRS? Do you know anyone that is an employee of the IRS? And here's where maybe this children's Sunday school story starts turning into an adult story pretty quick. If you do, and I'm sure some do, know a person that works for the IRS, what's that relationship like? Are you good friends with that person? Is that one of your best buds? And why is it that most likely they're not? I remember Becky and I got married in Greenville, South Carolina, just on the road, in 1995. This week on April 8th, we'll be celebrating 21 years of marriage. Praise the Lord. And we within just a month, moved from Greenville to Alexandria, Virginia, and took positions at Ingleside Baptist Church up there. She was in the Christian school, and I was the maintenance and custodial person for the whole place. And there was an individual there, and I'm not going to say his name. There was an individual there that worked for the IRS, and he didn't go around saying, "I work for the IRS. You know, get out of my way." He was somewhat quiet about it, but he was also a deacon in the church. He was a church leader. Dave Cunningham, he was a great bass singer. Oh, my word, he could belt it out. I loved singing with him. He was also a soloist. And he would just, the love of Jesus just exuded from this man. And I found myself in a quandary. We won't talk about you. We'll talk about me. I found myself in a quandary because I was beginning to understand, being just newly married and taking on this position and my life as one flesh with my wife was taking off, and every year I had to deal with this thing, taxes, and had to work all of that out and figure that all out. And there was feelings that would come when we have a government that taxes us. And many times we feel unfairly taxes us. And I don't know that I need to go any farther with that. What are we talking about? We're talking about a stigma, right? We're talking about a person who has a reputation simply because of what they do. And whether that person is just a completely honest person in what they do or not, they have a stigma because they're a tax collector. They are taking some of our money. Sometimes it's hard for us to correlate, you know, good roads to drive on and infrastructure or bad roads, which, you know, we have some of both. So the idea here is, and I believe Scripture would have us understand, there is a stigma in calling Zacchaeus what he is. He is a tax collector. There is going to be problems relationally with people and how they think about this man, is the point that I think Scripture takes us to. But there's a second or a third detail he wasn't just a tax collector, he was also rich. And you can do research, secular research, you can look through the Word of God, and Zacchaeus even mentions some of this in his own story, that it was a racket. It was. Every tax collector had to make out for himself his cut, right? This is how the system worked. The taxed people, you may or may not know as a tax collector the actual percentage of profits that needed to be taken, but whatever that percentage was, you needed to add to it. So you had yours, and you needed to add to it so the Roman government would have theirs. And there was time and time again fraudulent activities, and these folks became some of the most despised people. Now, he was a Jew. He was a tax collector, not only just a tax collector, but the chief tax collector. And he was very rich from what he did. What was this man doing? The Bible says in verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. A detail I believe Scripture wants us to understand and remember. Even though this man had much wealth, even though this man had a position with the Roman government, even though this man was in the family of Abraham, he didn't have much. He was small. Those are all details that I think are extremely important in understanding what's happening in this story. But then let's talk about the main character, Jesus. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." We read a story about a blind man yelling at the top of his lungs to get Jesus' attention. And he was yelling, "Have mercy on me." Now we're reading about a man who tries to hide himself in the leaves of a tree out of curiosity to see this thing that's coming, this man who has done so much. And Jesus walks right up to him. This is a divine appointment. If there is ever one, this is one. Jesus didn't come into the city desiring to pass through on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish the work of salvation and just happened to, "Hey, I think there's a guy in a tree up there. Let's go figure this out," and walk over. The Bible doesn't describe it that way. The Bible is very careful, and it says, "And when Jesus came to the place." So Jesus chose a road to walk on through that city. Jesus chose a place to stop, and he chose a moment to look up and to see Zacchaeus. He also knew the man's name. Just think about it from Zacchaeus' perspective. "I'm just curious, going up a tree because can't see, too short." And this curiosity walks right up to where I am, close enough to speak to me. He says my name and tells me to come down. This is a divine appointment for salvation. I want you to do something with me. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to let the Bible speak for itself today. What's happening in this passage? Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. I'm just going to read this and see if you see some correlations. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is verse 3. "Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Jesus did a number of things. Back in our passage, Luke 19:5, He came to the place on purpose. He looked up. He spoke, and He said the man's name, and commanded him, and said, I must stay at your house today. It is a picture of the saving Jesus coming to save a man. What is His response? Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Him joyfully. I don't know if you vividly remember your salvation experience. I do. 5 or 6 years old, Sunday night service, I would say in the fall of the year maybe. I know school was in session. So I was old enough to be in school, and I remember that school was the next day. But the service that evening was what the Lord used to convict me of my sin and my need of a Savior. Running around with the other children after the service wasn't an option. I was distraught. Wanted to get home. Got home. My mother saw what was happening. Asked me a few questions. Took me to my room and then led me to the Savior. And these words, He hurried and came down. Those just strike me as exactly what was happening in my heart. The conviction of sin, the solution being the Savior, my mother's kind words in leading me there. I hurried to get there. Coming to the end of myself, there's no way I could pay for all of this. It's a sin debt, that it's a load that's, I can't do it. Who can do it for me? And my mother told me, and I rushed to Jesus that night. And I still vividly recall that night. Don't remember the date, how old I was, what I said. I remember the forgiveness. I remember the forgiveness of sins. And it completely changed my life forever. He hurried, and He received Him joyfully. We're going to come back to verse 7 in just a minute, if time allows, but we'll skip that for just a second. One of the reasons why we know that Zacchaeus became a believer in Jesus is because of the complete about face of his life totally. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood. This is later. Jesus is at his house. Zacchaeus stood up during this time. Maybe he fed Jesus. Maybe he fed the disciples. Maybe there was some time in between, but what the Bible says is that Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, behold, the word means focus. Focus on this. Listen to this. Everybody be quiet. I'm going to say something. Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Do you realize that? One detail we need to remember is Zacchaeus completely gives his entire life to Jesus at this point. This is a reaction that only a believer would have. He, in one big swipe, gives half of his wealth to the poor. Just like that. I'm going to give it to half. And then, somehow, he believes that he's going to be able to go to everyone else that he's ever defrauded as a tax collector and pay them back, not just what he defrauded, but four times what he defrauded. He has essentially wiped out his entire wealth. It's gone. His reaction is, I need Jesus. I need to make these things right. Is this unusual? Is this kind of something in your memory click? Not too long ago, a rich ruler had come to Jesus. You remember this story? Flip back, if you would, into chapter 18 and verse 18. Luke 18:18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." What about Zacchaeus? He's this fabulously wealthy person in a fabulously wealthy city who has defrauded many, many, many people to get where he is in life, wealth. He just gives it all away. And not just gives it all away, but goes to try to make restoration. This is something that the image of God restored, a regeneration happens, and he goes and acts like Jesus, his Savior. But Jesus had just said, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So somebody says in verse 28, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Why do I bring this up? And why do I believe the scripture brings this up? And here's the thing. I want us to just not get over our salvation. That's what I want for my life. When I see this person, whether it's the blind beggar that receives mercy, whether it's Zacchaeus who meets the Savior, I want to just be thrilled with my salvation every single day. No matter how much money comes to me or how much earthly possessions I might get, no matter what my focus would be here on earth, the most important thing that ever should ever be in my mind is that Jesus came to a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner, and what's impossible for me, he did. It's like he wants to prove that salvation is of him and of him alone. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're trying to work your way to heaven. If you're trying to please God, let me just repeat what Jesus said. It's impossible with you to make him happy with you. He is an offended God because of our sin. It's not impossible for him to save you. What a fabulous truth this morning. Zacchaeus, a wealthy Jew in the city of Jericho, Jesus divinely comes to him and saves his soul. His reaction proves it. I would also just mention, before we move on, verse 7, in correlation with verse, the last verse of chapter 18. Did anybody notice that detail where the blind beggar receives sight and he is rejoicing and he is glorifying God and he follows Jesus? What's the reaction of the people? They praise God, right? We come to Zacchaeus and we have more of the natural, normal human reaction, don't we? What do they say about Zacchaeus? Jesus goes to him. Zacchaeus comes down. They go off to Zacchaeus' house. And they all grumble. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Let me ask a question. Do you want Jesus as your Savior? Because the Jesus who saved my soul goes to sinners to save them. He doesn't. Now, this was a sinner that had wealth, had some prestige. Yes, he had a bad reputation, I'm sure. But none of those things bother the Savior. He's going to go get a sinner and save them. I'm not really quite sure, to be honest. I wish I had 1, 2, 3 points of application today. There's, I think, a number of points of application for each of us as we let the Holy Spirit sort of cook this message through the week this week. Are you, as a believer, a person that is looking at others with, that's a person who needs Jesus and that's a person who doesn't? Are you sort of, I can't really take Jesus to that person because of whatever you see in that person's life? Jesus proves that he's going to go to the helpless beggar on the street in front of everybody and save. But he also goes to the people in the highest offices and the people with the most wealth and saves them. If we were to talk about political people in high places today, do we pray about Jesus saving them? I hope we do, because he can. It's impossible for us. It's possible with him. You know, in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. And it's kind of weird to say celebrate the Lord's table because of the somberness of what we're celebrating. But that's just the point. It's a remembrance. It's both being horribly crushed again at the cost of our sin, but ecstatic and thrilled that he did it, right? And the scripture is replete with places that say we'll forget if we don't continually do this in remembrance of what he did. We'll forget. Our eyes get off our Savior. Our eyes get onto other things. So this morning, there may be many points of application. I'm praying that the Spirit of God takes this story, which is a children's Sunday school story, but it is also an adult story, and ministers it to our hearts and lives. Praise the Lord this morning for a Savior who saves. And this part of our service with verse 9, Jesus says to him, today, almost using the word salvation as a personal name. You see that point? Jesus says, today salvation, me, Jesus, I'm salvation. Salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. I praise the Lord that he's done that.